All right, so let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We spent a couple of weeks looking at this chapter. We have discussed the qualification for elders and also for deacons last week. So as we were ending our study, we got down to verse 14. And this is another one of those times when the chapter break comes at the end of 16. I don't know if it's the best place or not. A man put that there. But really, in my way of understanding this, what we're looking at here in 14 to 16, really is almost as an introduction to what we're going to look at the beginning of chapter 4 and on through that chapter. So let's notice what he says, what he writes to Timothy, and then we'll discuss kind of what it means and some takeaways that maybe we should think about. So let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. This is the English Standard Translation. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So, He just moves right out of deacon's discussion right into this. And so he starts off by saying, I hope to come to you soon. So obviously, Paul, probably in Macedonia at the time. Where is Timothy?
Ephesus.
And so Paul is hoping to get back to Ephesus. The thing is, we don't know if he ever did. We know that eventually he would meet the elders at, away from Ephesus in Acts 20, but we don't know that he ever got back to Ephesus itself. Something else that I think is kind of just a takeaway that I have is, none of us, I don't think, would argue that Paul did not have a full measure of the Spirit. Right? And that much had been revealed to him. But this also reveals to me an important truth that Paul didn't know everything. Only what God had shown him. Even in this writing, he's unsure about what God is going to do in the future with him. His hope is to do what? To go back to Ephesus. But he doesn't know that to necessarily be true. And so he's writing this letter as a safeguard if the chance were to come up that he couldn't go back. And so he wants to give Timothy some instructions in what regard? How one should conduct himself in the church, right? And the relationship of the Christian to the church and the church to truth, and the Christian to the truth, and how all that works together. He gives us three descriptors of the church. He calls it the church of the... First he calls it the household of God. Most literally, the family of God. He also calls it the church of the living God, and a pillar and buttress of the truth. Looking at the household of God gives a familial kind of ideal or sense about us as Christians, that we are what? Family. We are brothers and sisters in this community of faith. And so he starts off by saying, you are the household of God. And then he says, the church of the living God. Now, Paul frequently will talk about the church as the church of God, which is very true, but this time he adds the word living to it. What might be the indication of that?
Maybe to separate, well, I don't know. Because there's many different little gods.
Good point.
The living God, the true God, you're kind of representing Yahweh, the living one true God, unlike the idols that are there.
Very good point, and that's very much where I was going to go. He's writing to Timothy in Ephesus. Well, what is in Ephesus? What's in Ephesus?
Artemis
or Diana, either of those two, same false god, right? That's where the temple of Artemis is. This is where they built a huge structure to that false god. Now, I don't have a picture of it. I wish I'd gotten a picture of it. But anybody know what that structure looked like?
A building.
It was a building. That's like one of my sons, you know. If I ask him, what's a basketball? It's a ball. No, I'm just picking on you, Florence. It's what? It's more open. It's what?
Pretty huge
sides. What was all in the middle of it, Samuel?
Diana / Artemis looks like a woman.
Well, yeah, sort of. It's an idol, right? But it was one of those structures. You've seen these probably in books or online or somewhere. Where they built these structures with all these pillars in the middle. All these pillars throughout that held up the roof. And that's the Temple of Diana. It was one of those kind of structures where it was consisted of all these pillars. And I'm going to make a point about that in just a second. And why I think Paul may be doing here. So number one, he calls him the living God. He's not like some lump of stone or some wooden God that's been built by human hands. Or even made with a precious metal, like the calves and Dan and Bethel. But he is the living God. He is alive. He doesn't live in, what does he say?
Structures made by man.
Made by man. Go over to Acts 17 and look at that after class, not right now. Paul, when he's in Athens, you know, he talks about how God does not live in or dwell in structures made by human hands. He is the living God. How does God refer to himself in Exodus chapter 13 or chapter 3, verse 13? I am that I am, right? Which infers what about God?
Eternally
existent. God always was, is, and always will be. I am. Jesus himself says, I am. I am the good shepherd. And he has all those I am statements in John's gospel. Well, Paul says this is the church of the living God, not some dead idol that's limited to some structure. He is the ever-present, all-powerful God. Now, I want you to see another part of this that may relate back to that. Notice later he says, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Anybody have any other terms there? Some other translations translate those words a little differently. Anybody have the word foundation? Foundation, ground, that's another word you might see.
Prop and support.
Did I hear a different one? So what's the ideal here? Well, he uses two words. The first word, really, it can be translated pillar, right? Support, something that upholds. Again, if you have the Temple of Diana in your mind, what is it? What is it? Well, it's a structure filled with pillars to hold up the roof. And so direct application here is what? The church, not some building, the church of the living God is a pillar of truth. And then he uses the word buttress. You might think of ground, foundation idea, that it is the buttress of truth. It upholds truth. And so Paul says that we are people of truth. What does Jesus say in John 8? You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 8:31, right? You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Go over to John 17. What does Jesus say about God's word? It is truth. He says, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. In 1 John, So we hear both from Jesus, and the idea here from Paul is that we are people of truth. And as opposed to idolatry, which is empty, deceitful, false. Now, there's one important distinction that I want us to at least consider, is the idea that some denominations, one prominent, teaches that the church owns the Word of God, owns truth. The Catholic Church teaches that idea. That's why even today the Pope or the Papa, that's really where that word comes from, of the Catholic Church can change doctrines, can he? Why can he do that? Now, I agree, he can't, but that's what they proclaim. Why do they proclaim that? It's because they hold to the idea that the church owns the Word of God. Well, that's a backwards idea, isn't it? Does the church own truth?
No.
What does Paul teach us about the relationship between the church and truth? What from this text, what do we learn?
That it comes from God.
I'm talking about the church and the truth. The church supports the truth and upholds the truth and proclaims the truth. That's what we do. We don't change the truth. We have no authority over the truth. The truth comes from God. But what we do is we uphold it, we protect it, and we proclaim it. That's what we do. Now, when we say the word protect, not the idea that we own it or we prevent anybody from reading it. What we say is we defend it. What does 1 Peter tell us about our... if anybody were to ask us, even in a mocking way, about the hope that is in us, what does he say for us to do? What does it say?
Be willing to defend your stance.
Willing to defend your stance. He says that we need to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us. That's what we should be able to do. And that's how we protect the truth. And so he says that as the church, we are the pillar and buttress of the truth. And then look at verse 16, another interesting word here. He uses the word great. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Interesting word choice. I don't know if this is what he's doing. Let me say right off the top. But if we go back to the book of Acts, and we go back to Paul's time in Ephesus, Acts 19, what were the people proclaiming in the streets? Great is Diana, or great is Artemis, depending on how it's translated. And I believe, you can double check me, it's the same word used here as the people were proclaiming in the book of Acts. It's not great Artemis or great Diana. It is great our God, the living God. And so he says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Think about that word mystery. What does mystery denote in your mind? You say something's a mystery.
It hasn't been revealed.
Has it been revealed? Okay, maybe that's what you do. Some secret, unknown, maybe even unknowable. That's not the meaning here. So This is one of those times when we have to be careful we don't take our 21st understanding to try to understand a word from the first century. When he talks about the mystery here, it's not something that is unknowable or something that is even unknown, but it is something that is revealed or has to be revealed from God. Go, if you will, for a second, go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, you remember this is when Jesus is with the apostles at Caesarea Philippi. And first Jesus asks, who do men say that I am? And they say, well, some say you're Jeremiah, Elijah, one of the prophets even, or even John the Baptist, right? It's in all that list there. But then he turns to the disciples and said, but who do you say that I am? And what's Peter's response?
Christ, the Son of the living God.
You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's in Jesus' response, I believe in verse 18, 17, 18 there. He says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, Simon, son of John, son of Jonah. Why is he blessed? Why does he say you're blessed, Simon? Because God revealed this to you, not flesh and blood, but God revealed this to you. What did God reveal to Peter? Jesus is the Christ, right? He is the Son of God, you're right. But in that direct context, you are the Messiah. You're the promised one of God. You're the one we've been looking for. You're the anointed one. Just like David was anointed by God, you've been anointed by God, and even in a much greater way. You are the Messiah. Jesus says, you haven't gotten this from human wisdom, human discernment, but it has been revealed to you by God. And how had God revealed that to Peter? Had he zapped him with magical knowledge? No. How did he do it? Not at this time, I don't think. Through the prophets and through Jesus. Those very men that were misidentified with Jesus, Elijah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, all prophesied about the one to come. They weren't prophesying about themselves, but about Jesus. And that was knowledge that anybody living in the first century ought to have known. Why? Because God had revealed it. Through all of those prophets, God spent all that time giving that truth, not hiding it. God wasn't doing it over in a corner. They had access to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses, right? So Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. God has revealed this to you. And so when we think about the great is, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then I bet your translation will do something with the text here following. What does it do? Did your Bible do anything special with the next few words here? They're put in a poetic form, aren't they? Written as poetry. That's seems to be the idea of the text here. You have this prophecy of Jesus. His obvious answer to the pronoun here. He was what? Manifest in the flesh. Vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Notice what he's talking about. He was manifest in the flesh. What is that?
Jesus in the flesh.
Yeah.
He came in the flesh.
He was born of a virgin, right? Mary gave birth through the Holy Spirit, or she conceived through the Holy Spirit and gave birth to the Lord. Right, he is manifest as in the flesh. John's gospel, two main themes are what? What's the two great theses of John's gospel? That Jesus is the Son of God and He is the Son of Man. That's the two great theses of John's gospel. And so here Paul says He was manifested in the flesh. He was born of flesh. It says, vindicated by the Spirit. When do we see the vindication of the Spirit? Anybody know? Two times.
When He was baptized?
Yes. Go ahead. Good guess. Remember the mountain of transfiguration. The voice of the Lord. What does He say at the baptism when John baptizes Him? What? This is My Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, He says something very similar, but He adds a phrase. You may know what He adds. Hear ye Him, or listen to Him. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him. So He was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels. Can you think of times when Jesus was seen by angels? Think about Matthew chapter 4. After the temptations, where Satan led Him out into the wilderness to be tempted, right? What happened afterwards? May I remember? He's what? Ministered to by angels. The angels came and ministered to Him. He was ministered to by... what about after His resurrection? What happened? They were there to announce His resurrection, right? They announced His resurrection. They also, another thing maybe think about if I go backwards, is what about at His birth? Who came to the shepherds? It was the angels. So he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. This is 1 Timothy chapter 3, very end of the chapter. Matthew 28:19 was Jesus' proclamation to the disciples. Matthew 28:19. After Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me." And then He says what? Verse 19. Go. Go and do what? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them all things that I have taught you. And lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. Amen. Proclaimed among the nations. Taken up in glory. Acts chapter 1. What happens in Acts chapter 1? Oh, I'm sorry. I skipped one. Thank you, sister. Believed on in the world. In Acts chapter 2, after the first gospel sermon is preached, what happens? Verse 41 tells us 3,000 individuals were baptized in Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. He was believed on in the world. And we see the church from there on growing because why? Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And then finally, taken up in glory. Acts chapter 1, as the apostles are standing there staring, what happened?
Why are you standing here, Gabe?
Well, first, before that, that does happen afterwards. But they saw Him, what?
I was saying, rise up, the angels came and asked Him, why are you standing here?
Mm-hmm. They watched Him go up, taken up into glory. Stephen, as he's about to die in Acts 7, looks up into heaven, and what does he see? I think he's sitting at that time, sitting at the right hand of God. Well, you can double check me on that. He might be standing. Is he standing? Thank you. Correct me on that. So he's standing at the right hand of God, taken up in glory. All right, that gives us kind of an introduction to what comes next. That's all good, isn't it? That's all very positive. All right, that's what we put our hope in as Christians. Moving forward, it gets a little dark before we get back to the light. So we've looked at chapter 1, chapters 2 and 3, sound message, sound members. Now we're going to talk about chapter 4, sound minister. And we're going to go to the first five verses, a little dark. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, English Standard again. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings as of demons, through the sincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and required abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected, for it is if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. All right, so as he starts verse 1, he just goes right into it, right? You'll first notice, where does this message come from? The Spirit. This is directly from God. God is saying directly to Paul and to Timothy what? That in latter times, some will depart. The some will depart is where we get the word in English, apostasy. They will fall away. That's really the kind of literal ideal. They're going to fall away. They were attached, but now they're not any longer. Galatians 5 and verse 4, he says, those of you who would go back to the old law have done what? Have severed yourself from Christ, you have fallen from grace. This idea of you have apostatized yourself, you cut yourself off. In latter times, I want to come back to this in a minute, but the idea there is in the near future. Well, hold on to that. I want to come back to it because it's kind of important. In how we interpret the rest of the text. But he says in latter times. So if I say latter times, when is that?
Later.
Yeah, I say, Billy, hey, Billy, will you meet me later? When is that?
Latter times.
We've not set a date, have we? We're going to have another conversation at some point to be more definitive. We can't just go off of that. That's not distinctive enough. And so the apostle here does not get into very specific detail as far as when it's going to occur. Now, there's some idea that I think we can gain from the verbiage of the tense of the verbs in this text that may give us an indication when. But we'll talk about that in a minute. He says, some will depart from the faith, and that's not personal faith, that he's talking about the faith, which is what idea?
The truth.
The truth, or the Christian faith. This is the collective faith, or talking about New Testament faith, New Testament scripture. He says there were some who depart from the faith by doing what? Okay, and then he says, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Pretty strong language, isn't it? This I found interesting. The word devoting themselves. Anybody have a different word there than devoting?
I say
giving heed. Giving heed, okay. Anybody have a different one? Devoting, giving heed. Nobody has anything different? The idea here is actually of an obsession or an addiction. That's the maybe kind of deeper literal idea. In other words, they're addicted to these doctrines. You ever had somebody in your life pick up a crazy idea and just go crazy, go wild with it? And you're like, man, you're taking it too far. And they just become obsessed. And it can be just something silly, right? But they just can't give it up. And they think about it all the time. And they get books on it. And they watch videos about it. And they, you know, they get all into the mess of it, right? They become addicted with it. This isn't a substance, but it is a mental trap. It is a mental trap. And it can happen to us too. And so he says they've become addicted, obsessed with these things. He says deceitful spirits, teachings of demons. Deceitful spirits, teaching of demons. So you're really getting in something that's demonic. So what are these teachings? We don't know the extent, do we? But he does give us two principles of it. Which are what? What? Well, yeah, so it is lies and hypocrisy. But the two things are forbidding. They are forbidding marriage. And they are also commanding abstinence from certain foods. Now, does he tell us what food? No. The first century Christians would have known this. He just hasn't given us that information. We don't know what foods he's talking about. So I'll go ahead and say that right off the top. I don't know what it is.
Is that kind of like Catholic, because they teach you?
All right, so this is where it usually goes. This is to Catholicism. And I do think it's applicable to any kind of false doctrine, even like Catholicism. But I do not think that's what this can be. And I'll explain why. Does anybody know when the Catholic Church actually began to forbid marriage?
1,000.
No, it's actually a newer doctrine probably than you realize. This is the 1500s, the Council of Trent, I believe. I can look.
So
I think that's right.
So
now. There was an abstinence from marriage that somewhat began in the 3rd century. And even in the 5th, it expanded a little bit. But the actual doctrine of forbidding of marriage of priests and nuns and that such did not actually become a doctrinal thing until 1536. But y'all can check me on the date on that. So it's actually a newer doctrine. I don't think that's what Paul is talking about. I don't know what good that does to tell these first century Christians. Even, man, I turned my phone off. I turned my computer off. Sorry. Sorry about that. So I don't think this can relate directly to that. Now, can you make application? Certainly. I think they're doing the same thing. So exactly who is he talking to? Okay. You got to be careful about making direct, like, application. But who could it possibly be talking about? So you all have probably heard of the doctrine of the Gnostics, right? You've heard of the Gnostic doctrines. Now, is he talking directly to Gnostics? Well, no, that's probably not it either, because Gnosticism didn't really come into its full form until the 2nd century. So you're still talking 100 years probably after this, somewhat, give or take a few years. But there were elements which would give rise to Gnosticism that were present in the 1st century. Now, we talked about this a little bit in Paul's writing to the church at Colossae, the Colossian letter. We talked about this as well. There were those, even in the 1st century, who were beginning to take on some of the doctrines that would later be collated into the Gnostic doctrines that would develop even in a stronger sense. Now, do we see any other groups in the 1st century doing this? Have you ever heard of the the Essenes. You ever heard of the Essenes? Now, they were a Jewish sect who practiced some very similar doctrines to this. Now, they obviously were not Christians, but you do see a similar teaching. You also, if you go to Paul in Athens, what two groups of philosophers does he meet in Athens? The Stoics and the Epicureans. They also had certain practices that would be very similar. Now, again, who are Epicureans and Stoics? Who are they? They were Greeks, right? They were not necessarily Christians. They weren't Christians. Paul's trying to proclaim Jesus to them. But you could see how there were those who had these ideas around, who lived in those communities with Christians. And you would, it's quite possible that you had Christians who would get taken up into some of these things and do things like this. Again, I go to Acts 20, and I know I brought it up a lot, but I think it's the prophetic nature of it is important. What does Paul say in verse 28 to the Ephesian elders about false doctrine? He says, "For I know after my departure what's going to happen. Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And even from among yourselves, men will what?" What does it say? Men will rise, teaching false doctrines. And so Paul says to the Ephesians, you got to be on guard for this, because these things are going to happen. So let's think about, just for a minute, as our time is quickly getting away, marriage. What's God's view of marriage and how Christians ought to live? If you go to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, what's the Hebrews writer say to us about marriage? Yes, exactly. He says marriage is to be held in honor. It's to be respected. It's to be uplifted. Now, what's interesting that Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 7 said what to those who were not married?
Better off than the ones who are married.
Well, he says, in my opinion, I think you're better off because you can really devote yourself. I'm paraphrasing the text. You can go back and read it. But he says, I think you're better off to be like this. But then he ends by saying, we have no such commandment against marriage. If you have a burning fire in your heart to be married, go get married. It's better to be married than to burn eternally, right? To burn up in your sin. And so, though Paul himself chose not to marry, the Bible does not forbid it and actually praises marriage from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2. What did God say after he made the woman? He says, it's very good. Very good. And so the forbidding of marriage goes against the Word of God. I did not get to the meat discussion or the food discussion. We'll save that for next week. We'll look at the rest of this in the abstinence from food. And what does the Bible say about that? And then we'll move on and talk about some other things. Thank you all so much. We'll dismiss for our devotional time. Thank you.